Ask you to turn with me this evening to Psalm 14 and verse 1. The opening sentence in this psalm: the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The subject before us this evening is the settled state of human society. These words, of course, were written by David almost a millennium before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the statements and the description of human society described throughout this particular psalm is so apposite and so fitting and up to date. It could so easily, and does so easily, describe the society in which we live. And the first thing that we can say about that society is that it is a society that is given to atheistic thoughts. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. There are few militant, vocal atheists, you might say. People who will openly and defiantly and loudly shout that they don't believe in God. There are some, and certainly in our society that is increasing. But the psalmist here is describing another kind of atheist. We may call him or her a practical atheist or a passive atheist. Someone who in their hearts says there is no God. It's not that outward brazen declaration, but it's the attitude and the thinking of the heart, betrayed almost always in the way of life that it leads to. And the second half of this verse speaks of that way of life. They are corrupt. How did David know what was being said in the heart? Because of the fruits in life. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. And so on. It's said then of our hearts, and we may be guilty of this ourselves. Somebody once said, there are differences in the language of our heart, or the language of our life. Some people's lives shout with great force that they have no thought, no acknowledgement of God. You can see that by the practices that they engage in, by the language that they use, by their profanity, by their derision toward holy things, by their scoffing at the Word of God and the Bible itself, and so on. But there are others whose lives whisper it. Perhaps you're not one of those who loudly shouts that there is no God. But does your life whisper that there is no God as far as you are concerned? You have no real desire to know God. And surely, if God is true, and if God is God, then you would say, this God I must respect. This God I should seek. This God I ought to seek to know and to follow and to engage with. But if your life is one in which you live for the here and now, and really you set your own agenda with little thought of what the Lord thinks of your life, then the secret whisper of your heart is, there is no God. Now, some suggest that the phrase here, there is no God, is not a complete, always a complete and outright denial that there is a higher being. It is a denial of the attributes of God. Well, there may be a creator, say some, but he's not a God that I have any desire to know. I do not acknowledge his holiness, his right to judge me and to call me to account. I have no sense of his goodness toward me, though I am provided for with health and with food and so on. He's a God that, as far as I am concerned, he might as well not exist. Is that the secret whisper of your heart this evening? Remember, God hears even a whisper. You may need to shout it loud and clear by a brazen and corrupt way of life for people in this world to notice that you deny God. But if in our hearts we deny God just with a whisper, then he will know that we have turned away from him. Now, here David says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's a very strong word. And it's been pointed out that many people would prefer to be told that they were wicked or iniquitous or sinful, but not a fool. This word fool is a strength to the language which is almost above calling someone a wicked sinner. A fool. Because it suggests something of stupidity and so on. In fact, the word translated from the original Hebrew here, fool, it comes from a word meaning to fade or to wilt or to wither. The picture is the idea of a plant, a flower, perhaps in which its sap has begun to dry up. And so it's lost its health and its vigour and its juices and its energy. And it's beginning to shrivel up. And yet that word comes to mean a fool. And so it's been pointed out that the idea is something like this. A fool is someone whose mind is beginning to wither and wilt. Their powers of reason are beginning to fade and fail. And they are not thinking clearly. And so, in that sense, it carries the idea of stupidity and foolishness. And that's the very word that the scriptures use here. When a person begins to think in their heart and live out their lives as if there is no God, then their mental faculties are shriveling up. Their powers of reason are beginning to fail them. That's the idea. It's a very powerful warning and alert to us. Friends, we live in a society where increasingly people live as if there is no God. The statement, the whisper of their lives, if it is not the shout of their lives, is there is no God. How foolish, how solemn, says the scripture. Why? Firstly, because to deny God is to ignore the light of nature. And I know that many of you here do not need to be persuaded of these things. But the world in which we live shouts that there is a creator. And increasingly so. And this is the staggering thing about our modern society in particular. That the more we find out about the intricacies of this created world of which we form a part, at the same time, people seem even less willing to concede that it bears the marks and the handiwork of a creator and master designer. You can think of the irregularities that exist in the universe. And we've been told recently, some of you may know, that they've discovered a comet. And one of these probes that they've put into this comet has discovered that it's rich in oxygen. And I'm not a scientist. I can't myself speak with authority here. But apparently they expected to find no oxygen because of the age of the universe. And if it's all the billions of years old, then the oxygen would have been burnt off or used or ionized in some way years ago. And yet they find a surprisingly high amount of oxygen. But does that mean that people are beginning to say, well, hey, we might be wrong here. We've assumed that the world came into existence by chance over a vast almost incomprehensible length of time, perhaps we're wrong. No, they just bury these discoveries and forget about them and persist with this foolish theory that reflects upon the withered mind that Scripture speaks of here. One of the planets, I think it's Saturn, apparently revolves and its axis is almost horizontal as it makes its orbit around the sun. And again, people say, well, this is contrary to what we would expect. Because if a Big Bang caused, and of course that itself is staggering, that you should get harmony and clockwork and precision to the seasons and the planetary movements out of some vast cosmic explosion, that itself is a foolish notion. And yet it's foisted upon our minds today with great authority and with derision to any that deny the reality of that theory. But to have one of the planets that it seems to be revolving and its axis almost horizontal, it defies the theory, apparently. And so the inconsistencies, the vast differences between the various orbs that God has created, declare that there is a true and living God. The heavens declare the glory of God, says Psalm 19. The earth showeth his handiwork. And then you can think of the very complexity of life itself. Many of you will know that Charles Darwin, who hatched the theory of evolution, said if it could be proved that the cell, which was the smallest building block of life, if you like, in those far off days, if the cell could be proved that it was more complex than simply a blob of molecules bound together by some organic bond, then my theory, he said, would fall flat on its face. And of course, now we know that even the smallest cell is like a factory with motors and interrelated parts and systems. The complexity of just one cell, let alone our lives, defies the notion that there is no God. The fool hath said, there is no God, says the scripture. It's against the light of nature and it's against the voice of reason. The name of God is written full and shining and fair upon all of the whole of creation, said Thomas Brooks. But it's not only foolish on account of the light of nature, it's foolish because it is against the voice of conscience. You and I all have a conscience. Every member of the human race has a conscience. We may ignore it. We may sear it and damage it, but we can never completely destroy it or silence it forever. And the voice of conscience bears witness to the fact that there is a God. Why are people, almost to a man, afraid of death? If death is the end, if it marks the end of our existence, and when we breathe our last breath, we simply pass into oblivion, then what is there to be afraid of? Yes, we may be reluctant to leave the pleasures that we enjoy and the friendships and the relationships that are dear to us, but realistically, there's something far more threatening and foreboding about death than simply that. Why? Because conscience bears witness against us. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says that every person has a conscience that accuses them and excuses them. It says, your conduct is conduct for which you are accountable, not to a policeman, not to the law of the land, ultimately to the law of heaven and to God. And to deny God is to fight against the voice of conscience. No wonder it leads to depression when people lose a sense of the reality of the Godhead. But also, it's foolish, thirdly, because it is cruel. The very concept of atheism is cruel, because it deprives us of perspective and meaning to life. It makes life aimlessness. We get up, we toil, we sweat. We spend a few hours enjoying ourselves in one thing. To what purpose? To what end? Is all vanity? Is there no ultimate goal? Is there not something for which you and I have been made? Atheism is cruel, not only for that reason, because it deprives us of those checks to our behaviour. What is the reason that that there is this desire? Some translate this or interpret this opening phrase in this way. The fool has said in his heart, I wish there to be no God. I wish there to be no God. Is that a sensible thing to wish for? Do you wish that you lived in a land where there were no laws, where there was no accountability to the state, where you could go around and you could live as you liked? You could steal, you could cheat, you could deceive, you could rob. Would it make no difference? Those that have lived in a state of civil war, of anarchy in the Middle East, will tell you that they long for law and order. And yet, you see, atheism is a desire for lawlessness. I want to be liberated. I want to break free from all the constraints of the God of heaven, who has established laws and morals and standards and expectations. I want to be free from all that so that I can indulge all my worst desires. It's cruel to be so set free. It's like leaving a child and allowing them to run amok, to raid the pantry, to gorge themselves upon all the most unhealthy food until they can eat no more. It's like leaving a child in the middle of a town and allowing it to make its own way. You would say that would be abuse. And yes, that's exactly what atheism is. Atheism is a form of philosophical abuse because it deprives us of all the safety and security of our accountability to God. But fourthly, it's foolish, because it is a tragedy. Let me commend to you the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't read from John chapter 1, we read from John chapter 3, and if we have time, we'll turn to it. But go to John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The fool, in a sense, that denies the existence of God, the foolishness of it is that it's a tragedy, because it is to deny a God who has never been sought, a God who has never been known. To know the Lord as he has revealed himself, not only as our Creator, but our glorious Saviour and Redeemer, is to know him through the Lord Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, the second person of the Godhead, equally God, left the courts of heaven, came to this earth, took upon himself our human nature without sin. And he did so in order to declare the truth, the reality of the Godhead itself. He came to demonstrate grace and salvation to those who had lived in open rebellion to the Creator. To know Jesus Christ, to know his wisdom, to know his saving grace, to know the free and full pardon of our sin through him, to experience his power at work in our souls. That is the great blessing, and that is the God that is denied. To deny God is a tragedy, friends, and that's why it's foolish. But let's turn back to Psalm 14. I want to glean a few other things from this psalm. This is a description of our society, and I've only dealt with the first point at present, and that is a society that has atheistic desires and tendencies. But secondly, a society in which none truly seek God. Verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And he says, there are none. Verse 3. None that seek God. Are there not any that seek God? Surely there are some. None that seek God in this sense, that they seek him in the right way. That's the sense of this verse. There are some that seek God, but they never seek God for himself. And so you may have a person who is in desperation. They're in a complete mess, or they're in some crisis. And in that moment of great need and anguish, they will cry out to God. But they're only seeking God because they're in such need. But they do not seek God for himself. To seek God in a sincere way is to seek God in all his goodness and in all his worth, in all his holiness and purity and his claims upon me, and say, I seek that God. I want to seek God because I know he is worthy of my affection. He's worthy of my devotion. He's worthy that I should bow before him and acknowledge and honour him as the creator of my life, the one who gave me health and breath and strength. I see him in all his grace and tenderness and kindness, and therefore I seek him because of who he is. There's none that seek God that way, says the psalmist. Of course there are. Ultimately there will be. But it takes a work of God to call us and to awaken us and to draw us to himself. There are others, maybe, who seek God, but they do not seek him through his word. They have an imaginary view of God. They acknowledge that there must be some higher being. But when they begin to think about the God that's revealed in the Bible, that's not the God that I want. And so they will devise a God of their own ideas. Years ago, people would actually make physical and tangible idols. And they would bow down to those idols. And those idols were representations of the God whom they wanted. But it wasn't the God of the Bible. I read yesterday about a little boy who was required by his idol-worshipping father to feed the idols every morning. And he'd got these idols all lined up on some sort of mantelpiece or ledge or wherever in his house. And it was the boy's job to put food in front of them every day. And he got fed up of this. And he thought, they never eat it, and I know they're never going to eat it. And so, in his frustration, he got a stick, and he smashed all the idols bar one. And then he put the stick in the hand of the largest idol that he didn't break. And when his father came home, his father saw these smashed icons, or whatever they were. And he then looked at his son and said, why did you do that? So he said, I didn't do it. He said, look, the stick's in the next to the biggest idol. He did it. I know he didn't do that, he said. We said, hang on a minute. So you worship this idol, but you don't believe he's capable of doing anything. You're blaming me. And eventually his father's ire began to fade, and he saw the folly of his own imaginary gods. Gods that needed feeding, but gods that he could never credit with actually doing anything. People seek God, but they seek a God of their own ideas, not the God as he is revealed in Scripture. They say, oh, I don't like the God of the Bible. He's holy. He's just. He's demanding. I don't like a God that requires perfection before he will receive me. Let's come lastly to the final verse in this psalm. I wanted to look at much more. This psalm explains why so often a godless society is uneasy with the Christian faith and with Christian people. But we haven't time to look at that this evening. Look at verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Of course, this is written. It's couched in Old Testament language. But here is David, a man who has been brought by the Lord to himself, and he knows God in all his wonder and goodness. And he sees society in all its rejection of God, its denial of God, its unwillingness to accept the God as he has revealed himself. Oh, he says, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. And surely that is what our society needs. A society that knows not God and denies him so foolishly. It needs salvation. Are you caught up in our society? You've been tempted by the attitudes of the media and even of the education system and even of some in our government to think that there is no God for you to seek. Then think of this verse. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Salvation. Deliverance from the burden of our guilt. Deliverance from all our sin before a holy God. What a glorious prospect is spoken of here. Why out of Zion? Zion in the Old Testament was the place where the temple was built. And that temple was arranged and constructed in a way that taught the ancients all about God's plan of salvation. Ultimately, of all that Jesus Christ, his Son, would come into this world to accomplish. And so David is thinking here of that salvation which God had prepared, which would one day be fulfilled in Christ. So it's as if he is saying here, oh, that the saving power of Christ were known to this foolish generation. Why? Because to know Christ is to know transforming blessings. Look at the second half of this verse. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, there will be rejoicing, there will be gladness. He's speaking here not about physical and literal and national restoration. He's speaking about what happens in the soul when we come to know God's saving power and grace in our lives. When he calls us away from the darkness of this world and touches our heart and gives to us a realization of our great need and lostness before him. And when he moves us to abandon our foolish and hateful thoughts and turn to him in humble repentance, it's like a great deliverance from captivity. It's such a great blessing. And there are some amongst us here this evening that can tell you that once they were held captive by this vain world, it dazzled them. All they thought was how this world thinks. All they desired were the things that unbelieving people in this world desire. But now they can say, the Lord broke that captivity. My mind that was once held in the grip of this world has been liberated. And now I see that I am a soul that can know the living God. A soul that can experience the pardoning love of Jesus Christ. A soul that can be renewed and fitted to walk with God through this life and to know his blessing in that world which is yet to come. Let's draw to a conclusion. The society in which we live is a society that so foolishly has atheistic thoughts? Has this society cast its spell upon your heart? Are you secretly whispering within, there's no God? No God for me to think of, to be concerned about, to seek, to desire? Or has the Lord, through his word, begun to speak to you and touch your soul? And you now begin to say, I know that that is a foolish notion. I know that there is a God, the God of Scripture, who has revealed himself through Jesus Christ, and I long to know him and his touch upon my soul. And I want to know his pardoning love. I want my sin to be removed. I want to be made his child. Then call upon him. You would never seek him yourself. This psalm tells you that. But if the Lord begins to call you and touch your soul and draw you to himself, then call upon him and say, Lord, make me a new person. Make me an heir of heaven and bless me with thy pardoning love. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank thee for thy word and for its truth and for its powerful statements that expose the sham ideas of this world. Keep us from them. Open our hearts and our minds that we may see something of the beauty and the glory of the Saviour and be drawn to him in deep repentance and true faith and trust. We ask these things in his name. Amen.